rides in triumphantly for the people crying, "Hosanna, save us." But while at the same time, he is also inflaming the religious leaders to a point that they are actively now securing a way to kill Jesus. On Monday and Tuesday, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's teaching. He's confronting the Pharisees again. He's overturning the money changers' tables in the courtyard of the temple. And he's agonizing over the spiritual deadness and fruitlessness of his own people. Wednesday he rests, but Thursday brings him now to the steps and the journey that's going to lead him to the cross. He prepares in accordance with the Passover guides, the Seder meal that he's going to have with his disciples. He sends them to get the room ready. And in that moment, Jesus completely changes the meaning of the Passover meal. You know, an encounter with Jesus changes things. My life was changed when I encountered Jesus. I was only 12 years old when I first accepted him into my heart. Later, as I got older and realized the importance of it, I rededicated my life to him again. But it was in that moment as a 12-year-old that my life was changed. Jesus changed the meaning of the supper. It went from remembering the freedom that they received from the shackles of Egypt as the death angel, the 10th of the 10 plagues, passed over the houses in Goshen that had the blood across the top and the sides of the door, the sacrificial blood that was going to be required for all time unless something changed. And it did change. Jesus changed it. And so now each time we come to the table, it is not in memory of the release of the Israelites from Egypt. It is in memory of what was done for us to release us from the penalty of death and of sin. Judas is identified prior to the meal taking place and he leaves. Jesus then washes the disciples' feet in an act of incredible humility to demonstrate to the disciples, this is what it means to love people the way that I love you. We serve one another. Of course, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And while there, Judas appears with the mob of religious leaders and soldiers to arrest him. Which now brings us to Friday. Good Friday. As you recall the story, they took Jesus directly from the garden, bound him, and took him to begin a series of trials that would take place through the night to condemn him. The keepers of the law at this point did not seem to care that they are now in direct violation of Jewish law by what it is that they're doing. Something that seems less and less important to them now that they have Jesus bound and in their possession. Because you see, the Old Testament law forbade a trial of a Jew to take place at night. And it was to prevent exactly what was taking place with Jesus, a sham trial done in secret. Because there were supposed to be credible eyewitnesses that would come and testify against the man that was being accused. You had to have witnesses. These men were not credible. They were liars. They said things about Jesus that were not true. And likewise, Jesus should have then been permitted to bring his own witnesses to testify to his innocence. None of that was done. He was denied protection of the law, as the men who came forward were set in place in order to ensure that the outcome would be the way that the leaders wanted it to be. Finally, in accordance with the law, even if a death penalty was pronounced, it could not take place for 24 hours. It would allow that person to speak with the ones that he loved, even perhaps find new evidence, something that would give him the opportunity to be spared. None of this took place with Jesus that Friday. It was truly a rush to judgment and a rush to execution. Because in a twisted sense of their selective spiritual awareness, the religious leaders knew that Jesus had to be dead by sundown on Friday, because that was the start of Sabbath. And they couldn't do any of this on Sabbath. Those rules they wanted to hold to, the others less important. Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin was the overall ruling body of the Jewish people. It was comprised of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They comprised the Sanhedrin. The high priest, Caiaphas. The high priest from the year before, Annas, who also happened to be the father-in-law of Caiaphas. As well as Herod Antipas. All of them were involved in this plot to get rid of Jesus. None of those associated with Rome truly wanted anything to do with this. Pilate tried on three separate occasions to distance himself from the whole thing. And finally, when it was apparent it wasn't going to happen, you remember the Bible tells us he washed his hands to say, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Even Herod Antipas, who was the man that condemned and had John the Baptist beheaded, would not pronounce a judgment on Jesus. Yet Caiaphas was determined. So much so that in the tradition of the day during Passover, where they would bring two condemned men out and the people could select one to be set free as a demonstration of their kindness and their mercy. How ironic. Jesus stood before them, and a man by the name of Barabbas, a lifelong criminal, a troublemaker, a rioter, a thief. "Give us Barabbas," they cried. "What do I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him." And so what did Jesus experience on that Friday from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m.? I can assure you, my friends, that whatever we talk about this evening is going to be just a portion of what it was that Jesus had to endure on our behalf, on your behalf. But he did it all willingly. Certainly there was, of course, the physical pain and the death of Jesus. The brutality and the savagery of crucifixion has been well documented. The Romans did not invent this barbaric form of execution, but they had perfected it. They were experts at this. The Bible references and tells some of what was done to Jesus without overtly going into the physiology of the incredible destruction to Jesus' body that took place even before he reached the cross. History is littered with accounts of men that were condemned to be crucified, but they were killed before they even made it. So brutal was the pre-elements that were taking place. Jesus endured all of these things. It is so bad that according to medical historians, the average time on the cross that a person would hang until they died was actually about 36 hours. Where that person would hang there on the cross being ridiculed, they are stripped naked so that they are not only tortured physically but also emotionally and mentally as well. But the body is an amazing machine that has an incredible proclivity for survival. And some men would hang for days on the cross before they would finally die. So why did it take Jesus only 6 hours? Well, certainly it is without question the physical damage that was done to him, the incredible amount of blood that Jesus lost. You have to see this in your mind, church. I think we just automatically sanitize this whole picture so that we don't feel quite as bad about it. But when you consider the physiological element of what it was Jesus endured, it's indescribable. He died likely from asphyxiation, as most people did that hung on the cross. He's lost a tremendous amount of blood, but you know why Jesus died after 6 hours on the cross? Because that's what the Father's will was. spite of everything that we know took place, in spite of what it is that his followers and his disciples are struggling with, how can this be? God was still in control. And church, I want each and every one of us this evening to leave this place without a shadow of a doubt that regardless of what it is that you are dealing with in your life right now, no matter how dark, no matter how overwhelming, no matter how much you think there is no way I can survive this, God is in control. And he loves you. He loves you. And I know that as Jesus hung on that cross, and many of his words, there are only seven instances that he actually spoke from the cross, and they're recorded in the four Gospels in various ways. But in Luke 23, 46, the last words that Jesus are recorded from the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I surrender my spirit." Never forget, church, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it. He gave his life for you. And for you. And for you. Yet in spite of all of this that's been documented, in spite of everything that we know, in spite of all of the witnesses that were there, there were those then, and that still even exists today, that insist Jesus never really died. He passed out. Look at all the blood he lost. He had went into a coma. He wasn't dead. It's called the swoon theory. What a ridiculous word. Swoon. Makes it sound like I'm vapors because of my beautiful wife. Yes, that happens. Jesus did not pass out on the cross. He had to die in order for us to be set free from our sins. But the Romans are taking no chances. Remember, they're experts at this. And the Gospel of John is the only place that records the finality of the aspect of what took place. This is in John 19, 18 to 37. Just sit, I'll read it to you. It says, "Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs of the bodies broken to be taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then the legs of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Psalm 34:20 says, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' More prophecy. And another scripture, Zechariah 12:10, says, 'They will look on the one they have pierced.'" So even the actions of this pagan Roman soldier fell into the prophecy that God had proclaimed five centuries before. Some people have asked, why did they break their legs? Why would that have sped up the dying process? Look at all they've been through already. In the forensic understanding of crucifixion, when they were nailed or tied to the cross, their legs were bent off to the side. I know the picture that you most often see is the straight legs with the nails through the top of the feet. Archaeological finds have found heel bones of men that were crucified, and the nail was actually driven through the side of the foot into the side of the cross, so their legs were bent with their feet on either side. And in order for them to breathe, and I apologize, this is rather descriptive, but again, understanding what was done, in order to breathe, they would have to push themselves up on their feet, on those nails, in order for their lungs to expand so they could breathe. And so when they would come and break their legs, they would no longer be able to push up, and it would quicken their death process. But Jesus was already dead. And in this unusually short amount of time, the Romans needed to be sure. So it says the Roman came and he pierced him. Remember, he's an expert. He knew exactly where to drive that spear. And when it entered in, it punctured the sac, the pericardial sac that surrounds the heart. It's a double membrane layer that surrounds the heart as well as those major vessels that flow throughout the body. And John records that when he pulled it out, blood and water flowed from that wound. My friends, there is significance in that moment, because the flow of blood and water is also seen as a symbol of redemption and of spiritual cleansing. We are redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in that act, we have been cleansed as if with water. How can we consider what was done for us and just so casually dismiss it? How can we look at that moment and not recognize that it was done in my place? It was done in your place. This was what we deserve, church. We deserve the sin that brings death. And yet Jesus paid the price for us. Jesus suffered horrible physical agony on the cross, but that was not all. That was not all. Jesus also suffered rejection and abandonment. He was rejected by those that he came to save. The very people that he came to give his life for, they rejected him. He was rejected by the religious leaders of the day, the very men that claimed to love his Father. They rejected the Son. He was abandoned by his disciples. They fled from the garden. But perhaps most painfully and tragically of all, he was rejected by his Father. And Jesus spoke from the cross several things, the very first of which, and certainly as we understand and know the nature and the character of Jesus, what would be the first words he would say? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Could we have done that? How many men that were crucified, the thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions through time, how many of them hung on that cross saying, I forgive you guys that are doing this? First words out of Jesus' mouth, I forgive you. He speaks words of salvation to the thief on the one side of him. We're going to get to meet him someday. I can't wait to talk to this guy. I can't wait to go up and say, brother, what in the world did you do? And how was it to talk face to face with Jesus and to receive forgiveness for your sins in that moment? But the other words that Jesus also spoke, one of those were words that were cried out in anguish because of the sin that was now being placed upon him. And Jesus hanging on that cross, Elei, Elei, lama sabachthani. Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was rejected in every conceivable way that we can imagine, but that was not all. Because he was perhaps, again, the most difficult burden for him was that each and every one of our sins were placed on Jesus. The one that knew no sin, perfect in every way. And it was that sin, your sin, my sin, the sin of every person who has ever lived or ever live, that separated Jesus from his heavenly Father. Jesus suffered the sins of the entire world for all time. But that was not all. Because what Jesus did on the cross that day, through all that he suffered, was done with a singular purpose in mind. And that was so that our relationship with the Creator God could be restored to his creation. We can be in fellowship with God once again. The bridge has been built that will allow us access to the Father. The way has been made clear that one day as a child of God, we will worship at his feet. We will see Jesus face to face. But none of that would have happened if not for that Friday. I want you to listen to the words as I begin to close this and we begin to come to the table. The words of the great writer and scholar A.W. Tozer. Some of you may recognize that name. He says, "We who earn banishment shall enjoy communion. We who deserve the pain of hell shall know the bliss of heaven, and all through the tender mercy of our God." Mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite, inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. I love those words. To think about how does God love me? He is actively compassionate to love me and to love you. And so as we close this service this evening, we come with the knowledge of five words that provide for us the opportunity for the change of the very course of our lives and our eternity. He did this for me. My friends, I want you to know that as sure as you know your own name this evening. He did this for me. He, Jesus, the Son of God, took action. He initiated this path to allow us to come back to him. This, he suffered and he died, surrendering his life. Four, there was a specific purpose in this. There was a divine reason that God already had in place all the way back at the garden to prepare for this moment. He did this for me. A sinner, a rebel, a creature that said, "I don't need you, I can do it on my own." He did this for me. And with that truth that I pray is residing in each of your hearts tonight, we can now come to the table knowing that we do not come here because of our merit. There's nothing that we've done that earns this, that we deserve it. We're all sinners that have been saved by God's grace. But because of what was done for us on Calvary, Jesus surrendering his life, remembering him telling Peter, "Peter, I can call 72,000 angels if I need them," but he wouldn't. "We're not fighting with a sword," he said to them. We're not fighting a battle that the humans deal with. We're doing battle in the heavenlies. This is a spiritual battle that Jesus fought on your behalf. And tonight we have the opportunity to come and to remember what it was that Jesus did for us. So I'm going to ask that those that are going to be distributing the elements would take their places, please. And let me again set the scene for what it is that's taking place. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is the Seder, the meal that is celebrated at Passover. There are very specific rules that must be applied to this whole thing. And Jesus says to them, "I'm going to teach you something new. I want you to understand something in a different way." Jesus knows fully what it is that he's going to have to endure. It's why the Bible tells us that he got down on his face in the garden and said, "Father, if there is any way that we can do this without me having to go through what I know I have to go through, let's do that." But, capital B, but, not my will, but your will be done. My friends, Jesus presented to us the way that we should pray, the way that we should live every single day. And so we are going to celebrate this evening. And here at Remnant Life, we do not take communion as a ritual. This is not something we do just because you're supposed to do it. We do it with purpose and with direction. And so again, this evening, as the elements are being distributed, I'm going to ask that you receive it and just wait, and we will take it together. But as we do, reflect on your heart in this moment and ask God to come and to reveal himself to you in a new and powerful way. Bible tells us that Jesus took the bread, and he broke it, and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is what changed everything. It's what made life available to us. It's why we can pray and claim healing from Almighty God. Healing for our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our relationships. It is the reason why we have hope. The Bible says that Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood poured out for many. Drink this, eat this bread, for as often as you do remember my death until I come again." ask you to stand with me if you would. The Bible tells us that after they were done that Last Supper, it says they sang a hymn. It was a very specific hymn that they sang. It was from the book of Psalms. It's called the Hallel. But we're going to sing a song this evening that I think should be very familiar to you. So if you would join me, we're just going to sing this one verse together and sing it as a praise offering of, again, knowing what it was done for each of us. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Well, Father, again, the blessing that we each share this evening is that while the darkness of the day came upon the people there, while the realization of the agony and the death of Jesus was taking place before their eyes, we have a truth that we know has been resonating since time began, and that was Sunday is coming. And Father, as we come back together again on Sunday morning, I pray, Father, that we will be filled with the joy, the hope, and the knowledge of the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, he not only conquered death, but he conquered hell, death, and Satan all on our behalf. So we give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Give the Lord a hand clap this evening. Amen. Well, my friends, God bless you. Thank you so much for being here this evening. I pray that your hearts were touched and blessed and that your mind was put in a place perhaps that you've not been, knowing how much God loves you. On Sunday morning at 6:30, we are going to be between the two buildings out here for the sunrise service. They blessed me with the honor of presenting the devotional, so I'm looking forward to that. If they have to change that, I will try to get information to you through an email as quickly as I can. We will then come back here at 10:30 and celebrate our Resurrection Sunday service. So until that time, God bless you. We love you so much. Please drive home carefully. We just simply need to clear the floor. That's all we need to do. Push all the chairs to the side. Everything else stays.